If you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, we're looking at verses 14 through 17 this morning. I hope that every time we open the Word of God, there is something joyful about it. But I think this morning particularly is a place where we can find much joy in the Scriptures and in knowing our relationship with God through Jesus Christ and affirmed and confirmed, we'll see, by the Spirit's indwelling in our lives. And so, in our study of the letter to the Roman church, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been speaking of the truth that those who are truly in Christ are no longer under condemnation, God's condemnation, as Romans 8:1 says, but by Christ, we have been set free from the tyranny of the law in order to fulfill the law in us and those who are in Christ. Therefore, walking according to the Spirit, telling believers they are no longer under any obligation to live according to the flesh, but that by the Spirit, and we want to emphasize that, this is something that is born in our regeneration. It's done not by our efforts, but by those things which God does in and through us. As we submit and obey to Him, we live according to the Spirit, and by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body. And we pick up with that in our text this morning, and specifically verses 14 through 17, but I'd like for us to do our reading beginning in verse 12. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me? I'm going to read aloud these words of Scripture as you follow along. I'm reading in the ESV or from the ESV this morning, starting in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." You may be seated. That is God's Word, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. Would you join me in prayer? Once again, dear Father, we come to you asking that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to see the things written here and to understand them and to apply them to our lives. The Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words, we ask now by that same Spirit that you would illuminate our understanding. And then, Lord, convict us and comfort us as necessary today. And Lord, help us to find the joy that is in you, because we are related rightly to you. And help us, Lord, by that indwelling of the Spirit, to know and to be reminded this morning that if we are in Christ by virtue of repentance and faith, that, Lord, we are your children. Affirm that, confirm that to us again this morning, we pray. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to humble me, Lord, as you have been this week. And, Lord, that you would get me out of the way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our family has had several friends over the years who have fostered and adopted. And some of you have been a part of either being fostered and adopted yourself, or you've been a part of fostering and adopting. And as you know, and as I want the rest of you to know, if you've not experienced that, there is frequent heartache. And there is, if I can put it so crassly, there's a lot of messiness in regard to this idea of fostering and adopting. There is no perfect fostering or adoption story. And again, some of you know this because you've been through that. Some of the pain that is experienced, especially in foster situations, is due to the birth parents and their sins. Not every situation, so don't hear me saying that, but a lot of the situations have to do with that. They have not loved their children well, and in many cases, this is why the child is in foster care. We've had friends experience the child living in fear of what it might be like for them to have to move back in with their birth family because they have been hurt in various ways, in serious ways, in ways that you and I can't even imagine. In many cases, the best option would be that that child be removed from that situation and adopted into a family where they're going to be loved and cared for, and all the things that an imperfect, true, earthly family ought to be. Sometimes we have seen children given back to their families where it is truly not the best situation. And I want to say that carefully, because in those situations, in those fostering and adopting situations, the goal ought to be reunified with those families, a mom and dad that are prepared then in order to receive their children back and do the job they're supposed to do as parents. But we have seen where children have been given back to parents that they should not have been given back to. And it's very clear to everybody, it seems, except for the judge who decides that. However, in the joyous occasion that a child is able to be adopted, whether out of a fostering situation or some other adoption situation, when it comes down to that final point, that final time where that decision is going to be made, that adoption situation is coming to an end, and they're about to be confirmed as the children of these people, the judge often asks the parents, the adoptive parents, this question or something along these lines: will these children be your children? In other words, will you treat these adoptive children as if they were born into your family? Because they're about to take your name. And the judge wants to know, will these children be your children? And so that question obviously is a very serious question. And I've had friends relay those stories back to me. And it's joyous to hear those stories of how they have said, yes, these children are now our children. They bear our name. And we will treat them no differently than we treat the rest of our children, if indeed they have other children. And we will honor them as if they were our own. In fact, we will say, this is the last time we would ever say it that way. They are ours in that sense. And of course, we know as believers that we are merely stewards of, whether we have biological children or adopted children, we are merely stewards of those children that God has given to us. Dear ones, I want you to know this morning, here's the joy I want us to find this morning. When God adopts us into His family, He treats us as if we are His son, as if we are the firstborn in the family. And here is the wonderful truth this morning. Hang on to your seats. He has given us His name. He has stamped His name on us. Here's the main point this morning. If you happen to have your bulletin, you can turn it over and see this written there. Those who belong to Christ are God's children and accrue all the realities that come with that. Those who belong to Christ are God's children and accrue all the realities that come with it. I want us to see this morning three of those realities. Three realities of those who are led by the Spirit. And there are more realities to our, we'll just call it sonship with God. But these are at least three of those that come to light in these verses 14 through 17. The first is this: we are sons of God. We are sons of God. In verse 14, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." In context, those who are led by the Spirit are those who are truly born again and thus exhibit by obedience, living in accordance to the Spirit, that they are sons of God. Because they're led by the Spirit, that means that they are those who are following the Spirit. And those who follow the Spirit are only those who have been regenerated by the Spirit in order that they might follow the Spirit. Leading here is very important for us to understand this morning. Schreiner states it this way. It suggests that the Spirit is the primary agent in Christian obedience, that it is His work in believers that accounts for their obedience. So all this that we've been seeing in this passage, it has to do with our submission to the Spirit, whether or not we're walking according to the Spirit as a reality of those who have been born again, as those who've been given regeneration by the Spirit, is summed up in this idea. They are those who are led by the Spirit, and all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And I like the definitiveness of that. Can I encourage you this morning? And I hope that you are encouraged by this. If you are in Christ, you are God's son or daughter. Now, there's an importance to that idea of son there. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But the idea is that this is true of you today. If you are in Christ, you are God's child. It summarizes, in essence, what Paul has been saying in verses 12 and 13 when he says that those who are in Christ need to recognize that we are no longer debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the culmination of that idea of being in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. This is the therefore statement to that. This is what is true of those who are in Christ. Here's the confidence. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, don't be offended by that word, son. It's very purposeful in this context. In fact, he uses the word for children later in the passage. But this idea of son captures the New Testament idea of the firstborn son who receives the inheritance. And we even see that coming forth in this passage, that if we are sons of God, we are also heirs of God. And so it is this idea of the firstborn. In fact, in New Testament, in the culture of the New Testament, this idea of adoption really carried with it a strong sense of firstborn. In the Roman culture, when someone would adopt someone into their family, they would do so for a specific reason. In the Roman culture, you would have to have someone who would be an heir to your inheritance. And if they didn't have any sons, they only had daughters, they would adopt someone into their family, and regardless of age, wherever they fell in regard to the age of the other siblings, that son became the firstborn son, and he was treated as the firstborn son. And I believe that's the idea that Paul is trying to bring across here, that when we are adopted into God's family, we are made on par as firstborn sons. We are given that kind of an inheritance. That's what he ends up talking about in this passage. So this is the next step in Paul's theology that he has been expressing in regard to those who have been brought into the family of God. He's talked about us being reconciled to God previously in Romans, but here he begins to talk in this language of family, the family of God, sons of God. And that means something very, very important for us as we begin to understand this. This is where he wants to take us in our understanding and the understanding of those whom he is writing to. But the qualifier here is that those who are children of God are those who are led by the Spirit. So let me distinguish something for us this morning. Because you may hear this kind of bantered about in our culture. You know, we're all just children of God. How many of you have heard that before? We're all just children of God. There's a distinguishing mark here, though, that Paul gives in regard to that. Now, I agree with that statement in one sense, that we are all children of God, in the sense that all of us bear the image of God. We're all made in the image of God. So children by virtue that God has created mankind in a special way above all the rest of creation. So in that sense, yes. But in a very particular sense, God distinguishes those who are His children in the sense of familial language. When He says we are children of God in the sense that we are sons of God, by virtue of being adopted into his family by the death and resurrection of Christ. That is the avenue. Faith is the conduit. The reality is that we are welcomed into the family of God as sons and daughters only because we have been taken out of darkness and brought into light, that we have been raised from death unto life. And so when we use that language, that's even a great witnessing opportunity. When somebody says, we're all just children of God, you know what I would say to that? What do you mean? That'd be a great opportunity to proclaim the gospel to someone and expand their understanding and their knowledge of what that actually means. Well, in one sense, we are the children of God because God has created us. But did you know that in order to be considered a son or daughter of God, truly, you need to repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Christ alone? And you can then take all of your wonderful knowledge of Romans and walk them through that and get to chapter 8 and say, see here, he says that we are adopted. Adopted. What a wonderful truth. Adopted. How are we to understand this relation to God? That's our second point this morning. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons in verse 15. For, he makes another statement of what is to come here in regard to this. What is he meaning by this? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What has not happened, he begins in the negative here. What has not happened when we are made right with God is that we have not received again a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now, this does not mean that we don't fear God in the sense that we're supposed to fear Him, as Proverbs 1:7 says that we fear God and that's the beginning of all wisdom. We're to revere God, we're to understand who God is and not minimize who God is. I was having a conversation yesterday morning with someone and reminding them that we have been taken from a position of being fearful of God as our judge, but we still revere Him. We still reverence Him. We still recognize who He is and what He has done. But we are reconciled to God in this sense. We are no longer His enemies. We are rightly related to God. And this is the kind of relationship it is. It is an adoptive relationship. And that is why we can call God our Father. I was listening, as I often do, to my friend Rick Holland preaching on this passage this morning. And he brought up a great point. He said, do you think about how you begin your prayer? You begin it like Jesus told you to begin it, right? Our Father. Now, that is a very distinctive title to call God. That is not, at least that I remember or can recall from my brain, which is a little bit diminished this morning, but it is not a title that is given to God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. In fact, when Jesus called God His Father, how did the Pharisees respond? Oh, that's pretty cool. You call God your Father, right? Is that what they did? What did they want to do? They wanted to stone Him. Why? You called God your Father. So this is a very distinctive title that we begin to understand in the New Covenant, that God is Father. Now, when we look at words and we understand, this is a little bit of a Bible study lesson this morning. When we look at words, we need to understand where they come from. What kind of slavery has Paul talked about previously? Slavery to what? Sin. And that's what he's referring to here. We are not, once we're in Christ, we're not put back into that category of slaves to sin. That's what he's been emphasizing this entire time. You can now say no to sin. You are now under no obligation, he says in verses 12 and 13, to sin any longer. Now, side note, we know that we still sin. And we've talked about that, and we ask for forgiveness of our sin, but we don't have to say yes to sin. We have been set free from the power of sin. And so we want to make sure that we understand this as we read it here. We've been slaves to sin, and in that was what kind of fear? When we talk about no longer being in slavery to sin and having a spirit of fear, what kind of fear was that? Fear of what? Condemnation. Those who are not rightly related to God should rightly fear condemnation because God is righteous and just, and that is the means by which he is able to say, you will be condemned. But we are, if we're in Christ, we're no longer under that. What do we become? Well, he says very plainly here again, sons, children, by adoption. By adoption. So how do we understand adoption? Now, I want to tell you a couple things that are kind of interesting. This word that's for the word adoption here is found nowhere in the Old Testament. There's no parallel for it. The Old Testament is in Hebrew. They translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, there is no parallel Greek word for the word adopted. This is a strictly New Testament word, and on top of that, it is strictly a Pauline word. It's only Paul who uses this word of adoption. But we get insight into his reason for using it. Remember, Paul is writing in a Gentile context, and so who is in charge of kind of the Gentile world at this time? Rome is. And so this is a very Romish, this is a very Roman word here, this idea of adoption that we've already talked about. This was a part of that culture. And so we get some insight into why he has written this, not only in these verses, but if you look ahead to verse 23 in Romans chapter 8, just turn over there if you would. He's talking about what we long for in being glorified. And it's interesting here how he uses the word adoption here. He says, and not only the creation waiting for redemption, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, hold on a minute. I thought Paul just said earlier, we receive the adoption as sons. So what is he speaking about here? Well, our adoption is not complete until we are with the Father. We have been adopted. It's a done deal. But we are awaiting that fullness of the adoption when we are brought home, as it were. This is that idea that we talk about often, the already not yet of Scripture. There is something that's been inaugurated here, and we see this very clearly in this passage. Something that's been inaugurated and something that is still yet to come. But the down payment has been given. Paul talks about in Ephesians the down payment of the Spirit. He talks about here the down payment of the first fruits of the Spirit in verse 23. We're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And what does he say is the fullness of that? We've been talking about it in Romans. The redemption of what? Our bodies. Those glorified bodies. The fullness of our salvation comes when we dwell in glorified bodies in the presence of the Father, in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the Spirit. So this is an already not yet aspect of adoption. How about Romans chapter 9 and verse, starting in verse 1, we'll get down to verse 4 here. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Well, what is this, Paul? What is your anguish about? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. By that he means Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So, there has to be some understanding of this adoption in an old covenant sense, even though the word is not used, because he says this is what Israel was awaiting. Whom belongs the adoption as sons? Those to whom the promise came first is how Paul ends up talking about it. The promise comes first to Israel and then to the Gentiles. We'll see that in Romans 9 through 11. But to them is promised this adoption, children of God. Remember, in Deuteronomy, I believe, it's in Exodus. God says to Moses to say to Pharaoh, Israel, my son, right? They need to go and worship me in the wilderness. How about Galatians chapter 4? It's a right-hand turn in Romans. From Romans, I mean, to Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Galatians chapter 4. Paul Paul uses an illustration here of the slave and the child. There's two positions kind of in the home. There's the servant and then there's the child. He says in verse 4, in chapter 4 and verse 1, I mean that the heir, that is the child who is an heir, the firstborn, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave or a servant, though he is the owner of everything. What's the distinction? In regard to his inheritance, it is a greater inheritance than the servant might get because he is the firstborn. But as regard to position, as he's when he's still a child, he is on par with the servant or the slave. Even though he owns everything, it is all going to go to him. Verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So he's using this as an illustration. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, this idea that we were not those who were set to receive this inheritance, but we were adopted into God's family. And he says here specifically by redemption. This is a parallel to Romans, really. Look at what he says. To redeem those, verse 5, who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. It's the same thing we see in Romans 8. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Same language there in Galatians chapter 4. And then if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 1. Just a book over, on turning right in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How many blessings are left out? None. Every spiritual blessing. Right? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That gives us the reason. When he adopts us, he doesn't look at us and say there is anything worthy in us to be adopted into his family. He does it because it is according to his will, according to his love, it says there. In love he did this. There is nothing attractive about us. Again, just thinking about what Rick preached on, he shared the story from Russell Moore's book on adoption about how Russ, when he went to Russia to adopt his sons in this small little orphanage, that his sons that he was about to adopt, they were in squalor. I mean, they were in feces and vomit in these cribs in which they found them, and their hair was matted down. And Russ and his wife had decided no matter what physical condition or mental instability or anything that we find these children in, we will adopt them into our family. Dear ones, God finds us in worse condition. Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God. We hated God. We wanted nothing to do with God. And in love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons. What glory. What joy can we receive this morning as we understand this? Back to our text in Romans, and as we turn back there in Romans 8, let me just as a side note say, this is why we as believers should be committed to adoption. It is our experience. Now, when I say committed to adoption, I don't mean that you have to be the ones to foster or adopt. If God lays that on your heart, here's what I would love for us to have as a culture within our church, that we would have people would rise up and do that, foster and adopt, and people have, and I'm so thankful for that, but more would do that, and praise God if we excel still more at that, but that we as a church would rise up and care for those families who God has laid it on their heart to do that. If you're considering that, I would love to talk with you about that. In fact, we've had a church here locally that has offered to give us a $10,000 grant, essentially, if we decide to start a foster and adoption ministry in our church to help get that off the ground and going. Just the only condition is you need to use it for foster and adoption. If that's something that you desire to do, please come and see me and we'll talk about that. Now, here's the position for us. We are no longer fearful of God as those who will come under his righteous judgment. That's the point here. We are dear children. Think about this for a moment and rejoice in it for a moment. Rejoice in it for the rest of the day, the rest of the week. We have the most benevolent Father ever known. Who could ever be known? The most benevolent, gracious, kind, compassionate Father who would love us in such a way that he would take his own son and have him bear our sins away on the tree underneath his own wrath that we deserved. And that's just the beginning. That carries it all the way through, but that is just the beginning. We are called his sons and daughters. This is called, we just shorten this and call it sonship. Like a loving father, God loves us and we're able to receive discipline in his hand, certainly, because he does love us. But loving discipline always steers back to the right path. And as a loving and perfect father, we know he bestows upon us the greatest blessings. And we're going to find out, this becomes the foundation for understanding that even as we suffer, which I know that we all do in particular ways and in different ways, that even as we suffer, we have a loving, caring, benevolent Father who even allows those things in our lives. Now, based on this, how do we know that we are the beneficiaries of these blessings? And what are these benefits and blessings? We're going to finish here in number three. We are heirs of God and with Christ, provided we suffer. You're going to bring the suffering thing in right now? Well, I only do that because Paul does it. Provided that we suffer. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself, now the Spirit is just all throughout chapter 8 here. Okay, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God? Inheritors of God? And fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We know this relationship because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. What does this mean? It's hard to determine from this text alone, but it seems best in the context to understand it as both a subjective reality. There is something within us that assures us. Sometimes, as you know, most of us are cessationists here. We don't believe in the continuing gifts of the Spirit. We get a little scared when we talk about subjective realities, that there's maybe a feeling of that. And I think it's okay when the Bible says something like this, that there is sometimes that subjective certainty that we have because we understand it in light of what God has said in his word and truth, combined with peace, combined with the reality of our salvation, that I'm even scared to say the word, feel, okay? That's okay. As long as it's based on truth, that's okay. It needs to be based on truth. But it's also objectively in line with what we have seen in regard to those who are being led by the Spirit, the confirmation of God from his word. So it can't be, I feel like I'm a child of God, but I'm living any way I want to live. There's the subjective and the objective. The objective is, am I feeling this way because it is true, because it lines up with what God's word says, and I'm being obedient and I'm being submissive to that? We're not convinced based on our feelings. But those encouraging feelings accompany the truth of how we're living out accordingly. Notice the personal pronoun here, by the way. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness. This is a nod to the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a him. He is a person. And as I've mentioned the last few weeks, he dwells in each of us if we are in Christ. And he creates unity in our midst because of that. Notice the finality of this. As stated earlier, we are children of God. What does this mean? What does it entail? Verse 17, if we are children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. Here's this idea of sons once again. We are in a place of honor. We are the children of God, joint heirs with Christ, receiving the fullness of what it means to be related to God. All the blessings that come with that. All the blessings that come with being the firstborn. We're going to reign with Christ, the scriptures tell us. That's a benefit of being a firstborn heir. We're going to receive the benefits of being the firstborn, which we really cannot enumerate this morning, all of those benefits. But it is true. Here's what we can stand on this morning. It is true that we are sons of God and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That ought to thrill our hearts this morning. It ought to fill us with such joy this morning that we are no longer enemies, we are no longer haters of God, but we are redeemed, we are brought into His family, we are sons and daughters. However, as is often as true in the Scriptures, there is a condition. He says, this is what it looks like to be a son or daughter of God, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Can we just pause for a moment? And many of you are experiencing this right now. Many of you have experienced it in the past. Many of you who are younger have yet to experience this to the degree that some have experienced it. But suffering is a part of the Christian life. We're going to get into that as we get further into chapter 8. Now, I need to tell you, by way of just telling you what's ahead, the next 3 weeks we're going to take a break from Romans. We're going to talk about the church and the importance of what the church is and those things. And then in December we're going to do our Advent series leading up to our time for Christmas, and then we'll jump back into Romans at the beginning of the year. So if you want to get the rest of this, you're going to have to come all the way through, not just come back in January, but all the way through and then see what's happening in January, okay? By the way, Sunday night would be a perfect time for you to come and learn about suffering. Not because Zach is the one preaching. I don't mean it that way. But he's in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is all about suffering. And we learn to suffer together in that. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 1. Look at verses 27 through 30. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." Here's that unity of the Spirit, "with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." It has been granted, dear ones. It has been granted. This is God's way forward. This is the path that we walk as believers in Christ. We will suffer. We will suffer. We cannot expect to live the Christian life without suffering. Back over to Romans. Let me just quote to you what Jesus says in John 15, verses 18 and 20. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Dear ones, here's the call this morning for us. All of this, what Paul has said in Philippians and what we see in Romans is this: we need to suffer together. We need to suffer together. We need to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But when we know that suffering is a part of the Christian life and God calls us to be a family in Him, we suffer together. Do you know who's suffering in this body right now? Are you aware enough of those around you that you know who is suffering in particular ways? And all of us suffer to different degrees. But if we're in Christ and we're together, we are suffering together. We are encouraging each other. We are comforting one another. With what? With platitudes? No, with truth. With God's truth. Are you not encouraged this morning, those of you who are particularly suffering, are you not encouraged this morning to know that God is your Father? That no one can pluck you from His hand? That you are His son and daughter, and He loves you, and He is only looking out to give you what is best, even though the way forward might be suffering. And it will include suffering sooner or later. He says as well that we'll be glorified in the same way Jesus was glorified. The pathway to being glorified is paved with suffering this side of eternity, but the promise of glorified bodies, as Paul has already stated and will state again, is the reality. We will no longer suffer. But Jesus said, just like I was persecuted and placed on a cross. What does Jesus say? If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. Is that some sort of a symbolic thing? No, what he's saying is the pathway to that is suffering. Not because we're trying to earn anything. We're not talking about, you know, asceticism here. We're not talking about bringing pain upon ourselves. We're talking about the pain that is borne by those who suffer as believers because the world persecuted him. They're going to persecute us. And the end of that is glorification. We are saved. Justification. We are being saved. Sanctification. We will be saved. Glorification. The way forward is the pathway of suffering. However, for the believer, in glorification, the suffering ends. Not just the suffering of the pain of these bodies, but the suffering of being in the presence of sin will be removed from the presence of sin. My encouragement to you this morning is if you've not repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Christ, that today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone. Be reconciled to God. You're promised adoption in that. And for those of us who are in Christ, be encouraged. Don't live in fear of God. Don't live in fear of His condemnation. You are no longer under condemnation. But live as children, wholly obedient by the power of the Spirit who confirms in you that you are children of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning we are reminded of so many great and wonderful truths. Let us be joyful, not because this is just true of us, but because you are our joy. You are our treasure, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, continue to confirm in us that we are your children as we obey, as we submit. Bring comfort in those times where we're suffering. Bring conviction in those times where we're sinning. Help us to live as those who have been rescued, redeemed, and adopted. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.